Luke 4. So this is the theme of our Sunday school now. And we, as we announced last week, we're going to begin taking the very same topic and passage that we discussed in the series in the preaching. And what we're going to do is we're going to delve deeper into it. And what that'll do is it'll prepare us for, well, it'll do a couple of things. One, it will help us to better understand the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes as you read or as we preach through a series of messages, we hit the highlights and you can miss the whole direction of the entire book. You can miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. But by doing this, it'll keep us focused on the big picture. And then what it'll do is it'll allow us to make greater application and to discuss some of the applications. So for instance, last week's message, in the second half this morning, we're going to talk about those points. And hopefully you'll be able to help me and I'll be able to facilitate a little bit of discussion as to how those truths impact us. Instead of one perspective, we'll get multiple perspectives. So what we're going to do each week is two things, and I'll show you this. If you want to open to the middle of your handout this morning, you'll see there'll be part one on the left-hand side, and then there's going to be part two on the right-hand side. So on the left-hand side, each week we're going to go a little bit deeper in doctrine. Anybody know what the word doctrine means? Simple word. Teaching. It literally means teaching. So we're going to look a little bit at some of the doctrinal things, the teaching things in the passage that we weren't really able to discuss in detail in the sermon. But then on the other side, we're going to go deeper in devotion. And so rather than just the learning and the academic part of it, the second part will be deeper in devotion. And that's where all the application takes place. That says, well, let's look at the truths that either myself or my dad preached the week before. Let's look at those. Let's discuss how they impact us each personally. And then we'll go into the morning service and we'll go on to the next passage that we discuss. So I'm looking forward to this. And it's new to me. It's a teaching method that a lot of churches have used now for several years, and keeps us focused and all on the same page. So you help me out. And a great way to prepare yourself for this would be to save your notes from the message from last week, right? And to make some notes and to study the passage again and let the Word of God speak to your heart. So the first part of the lesson will be a lot of me talking, but the second part, hopefully, we'll have some good discussion about it. Everybody on board? All right, good. Let's go to the passage, Luke chapter 4. You're already there. I just switched out Bibles, so I've got to turn there now. Luke chapter 4. And last week we discussed the temptation of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. This week in chapter 4, we are discussing Jesus coming back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. And where he grew up, he gives a discussion in the synagogue. So, read with me in verse number 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That would be Isaiah. So anytime you see in the New Testament, and this may help you as you study the Bible, in the New Testament you will see different spellings of some of the same names from the Old Testament. Does anybody know why that is? Why you would see a different spelling? Like, why is it Isaiah instead of Isaiah? Who can help us with that? Why does that take place? Right. So in the Old Testament, the word Isaiah is what kind of a name? What language? It's a Hebrew name. And in Isaiah, it was written in, no, in Isaiah, it was written in Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And so the translators translated it directly from Hebrew into English. But now what you have in the New Testament is a double translation, right? Because by the time you get to the book of Luke, it's written in what language? Greek. It's written in Greek. So they're speaking Greek, but they're talking about Hebrew names. So what did the Greeks do? The Greeks translated Isaiah into Isaias in the Greek. And then the King James translators translated from Greek accurately into English. So that's the reason you see different spellings like that. Same with Jesus. Jesus was, we go from Hebrew, which is Yeshua, translated Joshua. Then we get to the Greek, which is Iesu. And then in the English, it's Jesus. And actually, other languages are even closer, like the Spanish translation, Jesus, is even closer to the original pronunciation. So anyway, if you've ever wondered about that, there you go. Now you know. So the prophet Isaiah is who we're talking about, and Jesus grabs the scroll. They hand him this big scroll. He opens it up, and he begins to read from Isaiah chapter number 61. And with that, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we study the Bible this morning. I pray that it would be clear to us, that we would understand the sense of it, and make the application to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah, so with that in mind, thinking of Isaiah, keep your mark here. We're going to compare these passages. Go with me to Isaiah 61. Now, what this has been referred to, this speech, this message that Jesus delivers in Nazareth, is a very, very short sermon, as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 61. But it has been called by some the inaugural speech of Jesus. Why would we call it that? Does anyone know why this speech might be referred to as the inaugural speech of Jesus? Yes, if you're writing notes in your outline this morning, and that underneath on page in the inside page there, we're calling it the inaugural speech because, as Mr. Thompson shared with us, this is the first time Jesus is making a clear claim to his messiahship. He's making a clear claim to his messiahship. Isaiah 61, you will clearly see the Jews knew this as a messianic, as a prophetic passage of Scripture. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. Now think about it and read with it carefully. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now that's going to be a key phrase right there. To proclaim what? Liberty to the captives. So mark that one down in your mind or underline it. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, look at verse number 2. To proclaim, this is going to be a key phrase, and it's in your notes here. To proclaim the what? The acceptable year of the Lord. Now, look at the next part. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So a little quick context to understand this and to understand what's taking place in Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, we've come hundreds of years past the time of King David and Solomon. David and Solomon, they would represent the peak of Israel as a nation. Their kingdom was enormous. Israel had never been as mighty and as prosperous as it was in the time of King David. What happened, though, over a course of generations was the nation was in steady decline. So again, if you're taking notes, I would start with David, Solomon, and then decline, down, 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 down. There was a series of okay kings that honored the Lord, disobedient kings. And idol worship, true worship. Idol worship, true worship. And the kingdom had civil war, it split apart, and it just became just a remnant of the glory that God had envisioned for his people. And so what we find in Isaiah 61 is this moment in history. And Isaiah prophesied a couple of things. He prophesied that there was going to come a captivity. People were going to come and they were going to conquer the people of Israel. And that happened in 586 BC. And who was it that came and captured the people, the children of God? The Babylonians. So when you see Isaiah in Isaiah 61 here, what's about to happen, and Isaiah prophesied that what happens is the Babylonians come, they conquer Israel. Israel goes into 70 years of captivity. Their capital city is destroyed. It's the nation as they know it has been completely conquered, completely devastated. Yet, they still remain the people of God. And it's the fact that Israel even exists to this day is a miracle, and it points to the providence of God. They still would remain the people of God. So what the prophets would prophesy is this: you are going to go into captivity, but there is coming a day where your glory will be restored. There is coming a day where the glory of Israel is going to be restored. And who would be the one who would restore the glory of Israel? The Messiah. They didn't know his name was Jesus. And they still don't know that his name is Jesus. But it was prophesied that there would come a deliverer, a restorer. Now fast forward to Nazareth, AD 30. So 500 years later, here we are in Nazareth. The Jews, are they still in captivity of Babylon? No. But has the glory of their nation been restored? No. While they live in the land and they've rebuilt a temple, they do not possess the land. The difference being that they're allowed to live there as their ancestral home, but they do not possess the land. Do they possess all of the land today? They do not. So, but their yearning and their desire, even though they were no longer in Babylon, but they'd come back to Israel, their longing and their desire is for the restoration of the glory of Israel. The restoration of the glory of Israel. And when Messiah would come, as we just read, the ashes that they have would be traded in for, what did it say? Did you read it? You might not have noticed it. There's amazing pictures here. Look at verse number 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So Messiah would come, and he would trade them. You're heavy, you're downhearted, and I'm going to restore the glory. And they couldn't wait. In fact, there had been several uprisings in attempts to force this to happen. There were uprisings in Israel, people claiming, I am the Messiah, and people would gather around them, and the Romans would crush them and destroy them and wipe them out. But their heart and their longing is for the Messiah, for the deliverer. It's been 500 years that they've been waiting for it. And they know. You see, part of the reason I want to do a series like this is because the Hebrews had an advantage that you and I don't have. And that is when Jesus came and preached to them, they knew the Old Testament. They had most of it memorized. A young Hebrew boy would have the Pentateuch, the books of, I believe, the entire Pentateuch, the books of Moses, entirely put to memory. And they would study the prophets. I mean, so what happens is we read these things that Jesus says, and sometimes the intensity of the moment is lost on us because we don't understand the reactions of the people that are there. Now you'll notice, Jesus did not say, attention, I am the Messiah. He said things like, today this scripture is fulfilled. So, those are things he would do all throughout, slightly veiling his identity. But this is his inaugural speech. Now, we mentioned this very briefly in the message last week, and I want to just make another note of it today. Go now to, you can keep a mark in Isaiah 61 if you need to, but now go back to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 4. Now look how Jesus quotes this or reads this. Verse 18, he's reading where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. As modern people, and even some teachers of supposed teachers of the Bible, as they look at this passage, how is this passage often misinterpreted or misapplied in understanding Jesus and what he's saying here? Can anyone help me here understanding how is this passage of Scripture where Jesus quotes this? How do people use this to misidentify who Jesus really is and what he's all about? So what's happens here, and Frank is onto something, it's the same way people misinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they who mourn, blessed are the meek. Blessed. And they'll say, see, Jesus came as a social justice warrior. You know what I mean by that? That he came to do good. He was a he even said it, they'll say. He said that he came to heal the blind and set the captive free, and he came to do these good deeds. Now, did he do the good deeds? But here's the key statement here, and here's why people misunderstand this. In the context of what's happening, and this is a blank on your notes here this morning, these prophesied good deeds and miracles were not in themselves the purpose of his coming, but they were the proof of his coming. You understand what I'm saying by that? That these good deeds and miracles that have been prophesied here, they are not the purpose in its entirety of him coming. And there was a purpose. He said, I did come to do those things. But by doing those things, he's identifying himself as the promised one who would come and do those things. And so what it's doing is they look at Jesus, and liberal theologians say they look at Jesus and they will reduce him to a miracle worker, a great teacher, a good man. But by announcing and by performing these miracles and deeds, what he's doing is he's saying, I am more than that. And by doing this, I am fulfilling the prophecy of, and through the miracles, I'm fulfilling the prophecy that I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. Okay. So the good deeds, the miracles that Jesus does, and you'll see this all throughout his ministry. Because, for instance, Jesus healed many sick people, right? He did many good deeds. Did Jesus heal every sick person in all the land when he came? No, he didn't. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. All right, so now, a couple more things before we move on. Yes. And so what is the, and how does that relate to what we're... Right. And that, Frank mentioned too, in that... Exactly. So... The spiritual application would be that the healing of the captive, or the healing of the sick, is not ultimately the healing of a disease, but the healing of the sinful heart of mankind. And the setting the captive free is literally setting captive Israel free, but what they would come to misunderstand is that he came to set their spirits free and to give them eternal life. So that's a very good point to be made. Yes, sir. He may have. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, what he says, this day is scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he's saying to them that I am the fulfillment of. And so Brother Jim's saying, he may have said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal. And that's possible. We don't know. That would be conjecture. Nonetheless, they understood the message by the time he was done. What were you going to say? Right. I'll get to that in just a moment. That's a good point. So, now I need to show you two things here that would have also been understood by the group there. One of them is this. Notice, I want you to notice, if you still have your mark in Isaiah 61, look at that really quickly. And look at verse number 2. Isaiah 61, verse number 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all that mourn. Now go back to Luke chapter 4. Verse number 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he what? What's the difference? What's the difference? He didn't finish the passage. He did not finish the passage. That's an important note. He says, I have come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. But then there's a second part. The day of what? Vengeance. So in your notes here, there's two aspects to this prophecy. The acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. Now, see if any of our Bible scholars in the room can help me out with this. The acceptable year of the Lord relates to an event in the Old Testament, and the day of vengeance also relates to events in the Old Testament that will have prophetic fulfillment. There's two days that are being referenced. There's two. I don't believe that we're referring to a specific year, and I don't believe we're referring to a specific day. And as you study the Bible, you'll see what these are we're referring to are unique periods of time. Unique, just like the way we will do that in English, when you say, hey, back in my day, things were different, okay? Anybody ever said that before? Are you referring to a specific day of the week in time? What are you referring to? You're referring to a unique period of time, a unique period of time. That's the way these phrases, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. Not necessarily a single year or a single day, but unique periods of time. Now, with that in mind, does anybody know what the acceptable year of the Lord relates to in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? The setting at liberty of the captive. That would be the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance was prophesied. The day of the Lord is used several times in the Bible. The day of the Lord is a reference to any prophecy of God's judgment on people. So you see the day of the Lord when Israel is descended upon, and there will be a day of the Lord in the end times where the earth is judged in the day of the Lord. So the day of vengeance, then, we'll skip ahead to the next one. The day of vengeance relates to the day of the Lord. That's the second point here in there. The day of vengeance refers to the day of the Lord in the New Testament, also called, I believe, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. Now, but what about the acceptable year of the Lord? What is that a reference to? Or in connection to in some point? There would be a frame of reference for that. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Now, I'm not 100% sure that this is a direct reference to that, but the ties and the similarities are so close. The year of Jubilee is amazing in the Old Testament. In the year of Jubilee, it happened every 50 years in Israel. And in fact, Jubilee, does anyone know what Jubilee means in the Hebrew? I should have brought it in. I should have brought that horn in. Maybe I'll bring it next week. I have a ram's horn that my dad brought back for me from Israel. It's really beautiful, and if I try really hard, I can make sound come out of it. It's not good sound, but something comes out of it. And it smells terrible because it's real, the real thing. I have it on my shelf. Jubilee meant to, it means to sound the trumpet. The horn, it literally means the horn of a ram. The horn of a ram. The word yobel, however you pronounce that. And literally, every 50 years, there would be a ceremonial sounding of the trumpet in all of its glory. And that was the year of Jubilee. The way it would work is for 6 years, you would plow and till the ground. And then in the seventh year, you would what? You'd give it a rest. You'd give it a Sabbath. And then for 6 years, you'd plow and till the ground and work it. And then for the seventh year, you'd give it a Sabbath. But then 7 times 7 equals 49. And on the 50th year would be a national holiday. So you would only, if you were, and people did not have the life expectancies then that we do now. So some people never saw the year of Jubilee. But every 50 years, once in your lifetime, if the age of your life was right, once a year, the horn was sounded and there was a celebration nationwide. Some amazing things happened in the year of Jubilee. Incredible things. In fact, all of God's people were given a portion of the land of Israel. Everybody got a part of the, obviously we're never getting to part two of the lesson today, and that's okay. So everybody in the nation of Israel received a piece of ground because it's the promised land. They didn't buy it. They didn't pay. God just gave it to them, and it was theirs. Well, so the tribe of Benjamin, Issachar, everybody, they divided the land up. Your family gets this, your family gets that, your family gets this. But over the course of years, people would fall on hard times. And what would they be forced to do with the land? Sell it. They have to sell their land. And so you'd be in the tribe of Issachar, and maybe somebody from Benjamin, who was doing a little better, he bought your land. Or maybe you really got on hard times, and not only did you have to sell the land, but you had to sell yourself and your family. I'm not into a cruel slavery. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew law. It was an indentured servitude, where you said, I've fallen on hard times. I sell the land, sell the promised land, sell my family, and we will be the servants of your family. But the people didn't belong to one another, and the land didn't belong to themselves. The people belonged to God, and the land belonged to God. So it didn't matter who you sold that land to. It didn't matter who you served, because once 50 years were expired, once you came to the year of Jubilee, once the trumpet sounded, guess what happened? Everything was restored. Everything that you had lost, yes, it's a reset button. Everything that you lost, everything that had been, because the land is the Lord's. The inheritance is from the Lord, and the people are the Lord's. But guess what has not been celebrated since the captivity? Jubilee. There's no Jubilee. There's no Jubilee. And Jesus comes and says, I come to declare unto you the year of the acceptable year of the Lord. I come to declare it. And the reference, the relation there in the mind, the setting at liberty of the captives, the restoration, the fulfillment of the concept of the year of Jubilee is in Jesus Christ himself. Because I've come. That's what I've come for. Sound the trumpet. Here I am. Yes, ma'am. Well, because I'd have to do a little more research on that if they were practicing it at the time of Jesus. I'm not 100% sure about that. I'd have to check it out. But they could not have in the captivity because they don't control the land. They don't own the land. It's not theirs. It belonged to Rome. The land belonged to the Roman Empire. So they were just serfs on the land that was their ancestral homeland. But they are not, they've not received, they did not own it. They did not possess the land. Okay? So, what's happening here, why then does Jesus stop in the middle of the prophecy when he quotes it? I can't remember exactly how he says it. Luke chapter 4, he says, 19, right? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Why doesn't he go to the day of vengeance? Anybody? It's not time for that yet. Very simple. It's not time for that yet. Jesus fulfills the acceptable year of the Lord, but Jesus in the future will fulfill the day of vengeance. So, and this is where we'll finish this morning, and you see on the bottom the misunderstanding their Messiah. At the bottom of that page, misunderstanding their Messiah. This is the beginning of the Hebrew people's great misunderstanding of who their Messiah would be. Because in all of the prophecies that they knew about the Messiah, what they could not see was that the coming of the Messiah was a two-part return, was a two-part coming. The first time Jesus comes is in a manger. He reveals himself here in Nazareth. The first time Jesus comes, he announces to the world the acceptable year. I've come to set the captive free. I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind. A jubilee that you have never experienced before, I am here to provide that to you. But it would be spiritual. It would not be physical. Now, will it be fulfilled physically? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is coming a day at the end where he will literally, the prophets tell us, where Jesus will literally restore the land of Israel. But what the Hebrew people had not been able to see was that part of his plan for his kingdom was not just Israel, but that through the Messiah would be a light to lighten all the nations, including the Gentiles. And as Paul talks about, the Gentiles would be grafted into the people of God. Not the people of God by birth, but the people of God because of a common Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul and Peter also talk about the kingdom of God. And so you have this great prophecy that God's kingdom will come, but God's kingdom also has come. And it's embodied in Jesus Christ. But why would the Hebrew people have such difficulty with accepting Jesus as their Messiah? Because they didn't want that kind of a Messiah. They wanted a here and now physical, tangible king. That was the Messiah that they wanted. All of that will come in the future. What they wanted now was to be free from Rome, to have the land, and to set up a kingdom. They couldn't envision all who Jesus was, and as was pointed out so well at the beginning, that there was a spiritual application here, that Messiah would set their hearts free, would set them free from the captivity of sin. So today we live, I believe, beginning there in Luke chapter 4, we live in the acceptable year of the Lord. We live in the time where any person from any part of the world can experience the liberty, the freedom, and become a part of the kingdom of God that Christ has established. But there is coming the second return of Christ, when the second part of that prophecy will be fulfilled. And that's the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord, at which point the heavens will be dissolved and the earth with a burning fire. The Lord will literally, over a process of 7 years, as he returns, and I believe, and there's prophetic debate about this, but I believe the entire 7 years is reference to the day of the Lord. Not everybody, even in the room, agrees with me on that, but that's okay. The point is this. There is a day coming when Jesus is going to completely bring vengeance and judgment to this world. And then both prophecies will be fulfilled in a, not just a spiritual, but in a physical, present kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. All of that is wrapped up in what Jesus says here. But for you and I guess there is one application we can make personally to where we live today. I mean, obviously, the amazing application is that we fit into that grand scheme of history that God has designed. I mean, we have a place, and history is not in a circle like the Eastern religions teach us. It's not going round and round. It had a beginning, and it's going to a destination. Human history is going toward a destination, and we have a part in that. That's where we fit in the story. But beyond that, we should be careful that we are not like the people of Nazareth and want the physical blessings that the Lord has to offer now, but miss out on the supernatural, on the spiritual, and on the eternal. Now, believe it or not, we're not done with Luke chapter 4. This part, we're back at it this morning. My dad's going to preach more application from Luke chapter 4. We'll be back in it next week. I don't think we're going to do every chapter like this, but there's so much packed in this passage of Scripture. So what we'll do next week is I've pretty much covered all of the depth of the doctrinal stuff. So we will expound on the application from last week and what we're going to hear in the message this morning. But please, help me out next week. Get in the text. Think about the application. And next week, come ready to help me. And we'll discuss this even more. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've spent in your word this morning. We pray that, Lord, we just thank you that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you that you've called us to yourself. And that, Lord, that we, because of faith in Jesus, can be grafted into your people, grafted into your kingdom and your glory. Please bless us now as we worship you. I pray that what we've just studied would cause our hearts to lift up and magnify your name even more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.